In verse 1, David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel. From among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for the building of the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre had brought large numbers of them to David. Take a little journey with me in your mind. Let's say that right now we are all of us sitting upon a hill, a mountain, that is rather steep hill called the Mount of Olives. And in front of us, we're looking out straight, and almost level with us, but a little farther down, we can see another mountain, a hill area, that's made out of pure bedrock, pure stone. On that is where Solomon is going to build the temple. Beautiful area around us, hills and valleys. We're on the Mount of Olives, and we're looking at what is called the Temple Mount, the threshing floor of Ornan. David buys this little hill in front of us. Beautiful area, because if you stand on it, and no matter where you look in any direction, mountains are surrounding you. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people. David buys this little portion of bedrock. It's just a little hilltop. It's sort of meaningless at that point. But it's an instruction from God to purchase the bedrock. And then God gives to David ornate plans, sort of architectural designs of a structure that's going to be built there. And God says, "David, I know that you want to really be involved in this building project. You have it in your blood. You want to get your hands dirty and start cutting the stone and building it, but you can't do it. Your son Solomon, he is going to build a magnificent structure." So David makes preparations by cutting stones, by bringing in silver and gold, precious stones, cedar from Lebanon. He makes a deal with the ruler up in Lebanon named Hiram. And he says, "Hiram, you provide me materials for the building of the temple, and in turn I will provide you olive oil and some other materials that grow abundantly here in my land." So they make a deal. And Hiram begins cutting down logs, taking them out to the coast of Tyre, and shipping them down by sea to the port of Joppa, and then by land taking them up to Jerusalem. David is now making plans. Solomon will be the builder. After Solomon is established on his throne, when he's been there for a few years, he begins the building of this structure that takes 7.5 years. David promised that God would build him a dynasty. He said, "David, I know that it's on your heart to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house," meaning I'm going to give you a lineage of people who will sit upon the throne as ruler and king. And in that promise, he predicts that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come from the lineage of David and sit upon the throne and rule forever and ever. So we see the getting together here of the materials for the temple. Among them, it says, are these hewn stones. You really need to see these stones to appreciate how large they were. Next time when we go back to the Old Testament and cover 2 Chronicles, which I think is far more interesting because of the stories involved, I'm going to bring, for the different nights, I'll bring maps and slides to show you what Jerusalem looks like today and some of those stones that are still hanging around today. The stones that were cut for the Temple of Solomon and later on used and recut for the Temple of Herod were enormous. Some of them that we've measured are 30 feet long, a portion of the remainder of the ruins of the temple. 30 feet long, about 5 feet or 6 feet tall, and about 4 feet deep. Some of them weighing 110 tons per stone, per unit. And it's recorded that as Solomon built his temple, and actually Herod used the same kind of idea, they were cut far away from the temple, actually underneath the city in a cave, out of limestone. They were hewn and chiseled out there, and then brought up by men and by oxen on little logs that acted as wheels, and set in place one upon another. So fine were they cut that you couldn't even fit a knife blade between the stones when they set them one upon another, and they used no mortar. They simply piled the stones one on top of each other for a couple hundred feet in the air, a huge structure. It was in David's heart to make the most beautiful structure in the world. And I think Solomon succeeded in that, making the most beautiful. In fact, the materials that David gathered for the building of the temple, it is estimated that it's worth about $5 to $8 billion. And just the materials, that's before inflation. And just the materials that were used for the building of the temple. And then it says in verse 5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name shall be called Shlomo," is the Hebrew. Shlomo. The English form of Shlomo is Solomon. Because, well, I don't know why, but it's just, I guess it's tougher for people to say Shlomo than it is to say Solomon. I don't know how he got Solomon out of Shlomo. But his name is Shlomo, which means peace. His name shall be called Solomon, and charged him to build a house. Wait a minute, I blew it. What verse are we in? Oh yeah, there it is. His name will be called Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now my son, now here's the fatherly advice. Dad takes the son, sets him aside, and has a man-to-man, father-to-son discussion. "And now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success. If you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." Now, that is just simple, good advice. And it is especially good advice for anyone in leadership, be it a president, a governor, a pastor, someone who's in charge of ruling over people. This is good advice. Obey God's laws, and he'll make what you do prosper. Now, there are, in the scripture, laws of success and prosperity. Now, unfortunately, it has been taken to an extreme by many teachers, I believe, and people harp on it, and it seems that every sermon is talked how you can get rich quick based on God's laws of prosperity. And I think it's an out-of-balance message. However, in God's word, there are instructions. If you follow them, your life will be successful. You will be prosperous. You may not be the richest person on the block. You might not drive the white Cadillac. But you will be prosperous and have success. Many nations have wondered why the Jewish people have been so successful to the point that the nations of the world have envied them. It's because they have sought to keep God's laws. They're laws that anyone really could keep. Even the Nazis during World War II were envious at the Jews because they were so prosperous. They were the doctors, they were the lawyers, they cornered the market as far as businesses were concerned. And that was one of the reasons that caused a large stirring among some of the Germans, some of the Nazis, that caused some of the persecutions during World War II. More than just physical success, God is interested in our walks with Him, our hearts. And God has laid out the path to fulfillment, to an enriched life. He said, this is the path, walk in it. I'll bless it. I will bless you. I will walk with you. When a person tries to circumvent the law of God and go his own way, that's where he gets into trouble. When a person says, now I know that's what the Word of God says, however, I don't want to do this. I believe I can be happier if I take a little shortcut. And that's always the method of Satan, is to have you shortcut the laws of God, the Word of God. When Jesus was on earth and Satan came to him in the wilderness to tempt him, took him up to a high place, showed him all the nations of the world. He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these, for they're mine to give, and I can give them to whosoever I will. Jesus said, no, they're not, because the Bible says Satan is the god of this age. Satan turned over, in a sense, the title deed of the world, of the earth, to Satan at the fall of man. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God through the blood of the cross. Satan, in effect, was giving Jesus a shortcut. That's why it was called the temptation of Christ. If you will worship me now, you don't have to go the hard way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. That's painful. I know that's the Father's plan, but if you'll just bow now, I'll give you all of them. I'll turn them over to you now. Satan will come to us and say, now, I know God promised you fulfillment and abundant life, but right now, you're really in straits. You're really starting to doubt God, aren't you? Really wondering if God is going to pull through for you, aren't you? If you really want fulfillment, come over this way. Here's a shortcut. You can find fulfillment in this relationship with that young girl over there. You can find fulfillment if you shortcut God's law and over there by going after those possessions, that wealth. Shortcut God's law. Don't obey God. David said, Solomon, let me tell you something. You want to be fruitful? You want to be successful? You want to make sure that God is blessing your life? Obey him. Follow his laws. Now, Solomon had some weaknesses. One of his weaknesses was women. And boy, did he live to tell about it. And he lived to be hurting for certain. I mean, talk about disobedience. He was to be the husband of one wife, because a king was not to multiply wives to himself. Now, some people in those days had two, three wives. I was over in Israel on my way back from India, spent a few days with a Bedouin. He had two or three wives. But a king was to have one. Solomon flagrantly disobeyed. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines or mistresses, 1,000 women. Solomon wrote about his sorrows. In fact, read the Proverbs sometime, where he talks about the contentions of a contentious wife, and the arguments are like the constant dripping of water. Now magnify that 1,000 times. He had a lot to say about how he blew it. And Solomon had some weaknesses. Of course, David wasn't the best role model either. Now, he was a man after God's own heart, but he had a few wives. He disobeyed God. And Solomon had his father as a role model. And now David is saying, now, you start obeying God. Now, I know I've blown it, but don't do what I do. Do what I say, okay, Solomon? Well, Solomon had that role model and didn't end up that way. But may the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command. Oh, for a heart of discretion. It is important that anyone in leadership has to be able to discern and make good, right choices. And sometimes those choices are tough choices. They're hard. And so he actually encourages him and sort of gives his blessing that he would have a heart of discretion and understanding. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Now, a talent by weight, one talent is 75 pounds. So imagine 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. So 75 million pounds of silver. Quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. And you can add to them. You know, if it's not enough, you can get more. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, as well as skilled men in every kind of work, in gold and silver and bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. There's an important lesson here. Solomon is credited for building the temple, but he didn't do it. Solomon didn't get out there and put ropes around his back and haul the stones up there and get out the hammer and chisel and fasten the gold. He had a team of people. He was in charge, but at the same time, he was a servant over the people. He was delegating out the different roles. He was encouraging them as they did the work. And for any good thing to get done, you need a team of people to do it. Now, this is the temple of the Lord in the Old Testament. The New Testament, in describing the church, says that we are the holy building of God, and we are individual stones that are built together. One of the secrets to any endeavor is that the people in the body of Christ who have the gifts to minister one to another emerge, and we work together. It's important that the church becomes much like what went on here in the Old Testament, where people will emerge with their gifts, in the carpenters and the people who are good with stone, begin to emerge and build God's house. I'm not speaking here of the tin temple, although there's a context, and it certainly is important that we pitch together in this. But in the body of Christ, it's important that we give rise to each other's spiritual gifts. Because if we don't, we will become, as we so often say, spectators. And the church will become a spectator sport instead of participating together. We get the mentality the church is a spectator sport, an event. Sort of like when you go to the opera. You go in and you pay your money for the ticket, sit and watch the professionals do their thing on stage, the musicians and the actors, and then go home. That's a spectator sport. The church is meant to be a place where we gather together and we actively participate. The ex-football coach for the University of Oklahoma was asked, actually he was being interviewed by the press once, and someone was doing an article on football in the United States, and a question was given by the reporter. He said, "Coach, what has football added to physical fitness in the United States?" And it was almost as if the coach was waiting for this question. He said, "Absolutely nothing." And he said, "Could you please explain?" He said, "Certainly." The coach said, "I define football as this. You have 22 men on the field working hard who desperately need rest, and you have 50,000 people in the crowd, in the audience, in the grandstands, who desperately need exercise." He says, "That's what happens in a football game. All the people who need exercise are in the grandstands. All the people who need rest are on the field." The church has become that, I think. We get the mentality, this is where it takes place, in the church building. This, you want ministry? Come to the building. Instead of the body exercising its gifts, all the different people. And I think the first step is recognizing that God has his hand upon your life. And you have a gift, and you're important, and you're significant. And you need to say, "Lord, what gift do I have? How can I minister to the body of Christ?" And then placing yourself in a situation whereby we can gather together and let those gifts freely be exercised. I think the best way for that is home fellowships, kinship groups. You rob yourself if you are not involved with a smaller group than this once a week. You are really robbing yourself, and you're robbing the body of Christ of your precious ministry. The body needs to be built up. You know, I think the church, many people have an inferiority complex. "Oh, God could never use me. I mean, all I can do is this little insignificant. All I can do is, you know, like bake pies." Hey, start baking. Maybe all you can do is cook meals. We know people who are needy who can use those meals. Well, I'm not really a preacher or a teacher, but I can swing a hammer. I know how to build things. Maybe you have the gift of helps. We know people who can use your ministry. There's endless opportunities to serve in the body of Christ. And for anything to be effective, it takes everyone pooling together, as happened here. And David ordered all of the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God." He challenges the people to commitment. Okay, it's time to work. Let's get off our duffs, Israel. Let's go ahead and do the work of the Lord. Be committed. Let's devote our hearts and our souls. The heart is that part of you, now that you're born again, that is that part that has the intimate relationship with God. It's your heart, your spirit, the inner man that is regenerated and renewed. The Bible says that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The soul is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will. And both of them are important. Devote your mind and your heart. Put some energy into serving the Lord so that we can get this house built. And when David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. People say, well, what was it exactly that David died of? It's in verse 1. Old age. He lived to a good old age and he kicked the bucket. And we see toward the end of this book that he had just a full, rich life and he was satisfied when he died. He was full of years. That's what he died of, being full of years. He also gathered together all of the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and more, were counted. And the total number of men was 38,000. Now that's quite an increase, for when Moses came and they were coming out of Egypt, there were only 8,000 Levites. So they've gained another 30,000 since then. Of these, 24,000, verse 4, are to supervise the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments that I have provided for that purpose. And David divided the Levites into groups corresponding to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So he takes these three groups of Levites, and if you remember, a little farther back in the Old Testament when we covered it, these were the guys who were in charge of transporting the tabernacle through the desert, which was sort of a neat job, but it was sort of a tough job to carry poles, to carry gold and articles for worship through the desert. It was a tough job. These were the people in charge of it. One thing that I really admire David for is that he's really got a lot of energy. He's old now, but he still has all this gusto to see this work of God being done. He's old. He could say, look, I'm past 65. I want to hang out and collect my IRA, man. I don't want to do anything. I'll let my son Solomon and all the other guys handle this project. He was so interested in seeing the temple built because he had a goal. He had a purpose. He believed God put it on his heart and he wouldn't rest till he saw it accomplished. Oh, if I could put a pin in you all to get you excited about some goal, some high vision, high purpose, some work of God that would just excite you to serve the Lord, I'd do it. Many of you are already there. But to see the church mobilized with a high vision of God has called us to something great, let's get behind it, let's do it. Let's pitch in together and serve the Lord. Many times people are without goals. They don't know what God has called them to do. It's sort of aimless walking. And they become very lethargic. And life becomes very meaningless. It's ho-hum, life as usual, status quo. David had a purpose. David had a vision. When I was in India this last year, a couple weeks ago, after the conference, it was a five-day conference, and I preached a Sunday morning at one of the local churches, and many of the people from another state came to the conference. I was encouraged by what they had to share. One fellow stood up, and he was very dark-skinned. He was from a province where a lot of tribesmen come from. They're called the tribals. These are half-naked bushmen. And he was saved in that setting. Now he's a Christian. He's a pastor and an evangelist. And he stood up and he said, "I've been so encouraged by this conference this last week that I'm making a new commitment to the Lord. I'm going back to my ministry, wanting to evangelize my own people." He says, "I made a fresh commitment before the Lord." He says, "I will not rest in my life till I see every tribesman in India saved." And he meant it. I could tell in his voice. This guy has a goal and a vision. He is ready to pour out his life to the point of death if need be. And I really hung my head. I'm thinking, they asked me to come over here and teach them how to live the Christian life. Why don't you guys come over to our country and do some evangelism and do some conferences? I was just impressed with that kind of higher goal that he had in doing the work of God. And so we see David with his great goal and purpose and wanting to serve the Lord and getting all the Levites and the gatekeepers and the judges here. What did Paul say? He said, "I press toward the mark of the high calling." Didn't he? He didn't say, "I kind of skate through, hoping that I'll make it to the goal someday." I press. Oh Lord, help us. That we stand on the promises, not just sit on the premises. Get out and capture the vision that God has for us. Now in verse 5, I find it interesting. I find it beautiful in this importance of worship. 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments that I provided for that purpose. It is sad that there are some groups that are down on musical instruments in worship. I think they are really robbing their people and teaching such a narrow doctrine. And they say, "Well, even though musical instruments are mentioned in the Old Testament, they're not mentioned in the New Testament. And because they're not mentioned in the New Testament, we forbid the use of musical instruments in the assembly for worship. It can only be a cappella singing." Now, it's always dangerous to build a premise on negatives. Just because something isn't mentioned in the New Testament, it's only mentioned in this one part, we can't do it. It's ungodly to do it. I think you should be able to worship God any way you want to. David certainly was into musical instruments. In fact, there were 288 paid musicians. The government paid them to worship God. That's a great job. Where Uncle Sam pays you as a professional musician to come up with worship songs to God. And then besides that, there were 4,000 who were in the choir as worship leaders. Now, I would say that's an emphasis on worship and on singing and on music to the Lord. And then we get all the names of these people in the rest of the chapter. And we get over to verse 24. These were the descendants of Levi by their families, the heads of the families as they were registered under the names and counted individually, that is, the workers 20 years old or more who served in the temple of the Lord. For David said, "Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in the service." According to the last instructions of David, the Levites were counted from those 20 years old or more. An important principle here. The Levites, for years, were picked by God to perform a function, and that is to carry the ark and its furnishings throughout the desert. Now God says, they fulfilled the purpose. We don't need them anymore. They can quit the job that they were doing. Because now the ark is resting on the threshing floor of Ornan in Jerusalem permanently. They're not going to carry it through the desert any longer. So the organization of the Levites have performed their duties. God is going to give them a whole new job description. God's going to change their ministry around. That's important that we be open to change, that we don't get locked into the narrow thing of what we're doing. I have seen organizations begin, blessed by God, And then when they have fulfilled their purpose and reached that plateau of where God wants them to be, and they have finished what God wants them to finish, and God wants to take them in a new direction, they become hardened in the little direction that they were at. And a few faithful people will do everything they can to keep that old dying animal alive, but God wants to close it up. In the early days of the Jesus movement, and when Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, which really was the only Calvary Chapel, it was just a little church at that time, the Lord began to move in an interesting way through the hippies of Southern California. And we opened up what we called houses. These were Christian communes. And they weren't flaky communes like some of the cults have. But they were communes that taught discipleship and commitment. And many of the people who came off the streets were put into the houses and they learned to live the Christian life in a real disciplined kind of a way. It was a very needed ministry. And we probably had 15 or so of these houses around the area. And they were packed full, and in 6 months, we were out on the streets sharing our faith. We were giving Bible studies. It was an accelerated time of growth. It was placed in the sections of town down by the beach where a lot of us hippies roamed around and gallivanted, and the Lord used that in a mighty way. There came a point, though, when the ministry was growing, especially when the hippies started turning into yuppies. There just came a time when that ministry wasn't effective, at least for us, anymore. And they were closing down one by one. And I remember there was a couple of guys in the house ministries who said, "This ministry has to continue. This is really where the Lord has been moving in the last several years, and we're just going to keep this thing alive." And they strove and strove. It's like kicking a dead mule, trying to keep it alive by the energy of the flesh. And God said, "Shut it down. I have a new work to do. Be flexible. Let's go on." And so God says, the Levites are done carrying it. I've got a new job description. And they were to serve in the temple and then go to their own towns the rest of the year. Now we get to chapter 24. No, we don't. I want to cover up something here. Verse 28. "The duties of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in the service of the temple of the Lord, to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms, the purification of all the sacred things, the performance of other sacred duties at the house of God. They were in charge of the bread set out at the table, the flour for grain offerings, the unleavened wafers, the baking, the mixing, all the measurements of quantity and size. They were also to stand every morning and to thank and praise the Lord." Oh, wouldn't it have been neat to live around Jerusalem at that time? 288 paid musicians, 4,000 singers, and every morning, since Jerusalem is built on this little series of hills compacted together, no matter where you were, early in the morning, you can hear this music and this praise going up to God. Imagine what that would be like. It'd be your alarm clock in the morning. You're just sawing some logs, and all of a sudden, 4,000 voices lift their praise up to God. You're going, "Oh, wow, this is great." And then every evening, and on the Sabbath, and on the special feast days, all of this worship. It must have been excellent to live around Jerusalem at that time. Hearing praises just coming, no matter where you are in Jerusalem, you can hear the sound coming from the temple. Love it. "They were to serve before the Lord regularly in the proper number and the way prescribed for them. And so the Levites carried out the responsibilities for the tent of the meeting, for the holy place, and under their brothers, the descendants of Aaron, for the service of the temple of the Lord." Now chapter 24 talks about the priests. They were divided up into courses. There were 24, and they were given special times and special things to do in the temple. In verse 19, "This was their appointed order of ministering. When they entered the temple of the Lord, according to the regulations prescribed for them by their forefather Aaron, as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded them." And it speaks about the rest of the Levites and where they were stationed. Now, chapter 25 is a beautiful chapter about the singers. And you're going to see how into worship David was, into music and song. "David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman," or He-Man, let's call him He-Man, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. And here is a list of the men who performed the service. The musicians were related to prophesying at that time. There was a host of musicians, and the people who were singing were to sing forth, bring forth a message to declare the word of God to the people, bringing forth a message to God's people, prophesying to them using musical instruments. I find this very, very fascinating, beautiful. Also, the musicians not only prophesy, but we see in another instance where they made worship songs, and David actually hired them to come up with new forms of worship, new songs that the people could sing. So that the musicians in those days had two purposes. Number one, to bring forth a message of God to the people, to the heart of the people. And number two, to sing praises to their God personally. If you are a Christian musician, you should be fulfilling one of these two purposes, if not both. Every song should have a message. If it doesn't have a message, I'm not interested in it as so-called Christian music. There should be a message behind it, a message of something that God can do or perform in a person's life. Anybody can sing about trees and birds and normal everyday life. I think you should be real in your songs and talk about life, but God should be in there. There should be a message. It doesn't matter what style of music you play. I don't care if you play hard metal rock or punk music or anything else. It doesn't matter what you surround the message with, but make sure there's a message there. Or make sure that God is being glorified or you're lifting up the Lord in praise and worship as they did back in these days. The singers had a message. They were prophesying accompanied by harps, lyres, cymbals. And then here it gives the list of them. Now, verse 6. All these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry at the house of God. You know, I can only picture this in my mind and try to, in my own mind, figure out what this sounded like. But it must have just been excellent. David was so keen on worship and wanted Israel to have excellent worship, good musicians. More than that, he wanted the people of Israel to join in and worship God and let God be glorified. I believe very strongly in the ministry of music when it comes to evangelism or when it comes to work in the church or worship. I believe it's very important. And I believe God placed music as one of the basic elements of society. It moves people. Back in Genesis chapter 4, when God gives the listing of people who are farmers, people who work with metal, all of the tent making, all of the basic needs of humanity, God talks about music. There was a guy named Jubal who was in charge of inventing music. That was a basic element of society. And I can picture all of the people coming in the evening from watching the flocks and from making tools and building their cities, and they're tuckered out, and they come into the tents, and they kick off their sandals, and they say, "Hey, Jubal, play us a tune, okay?" And it soothed them. Music is a motivating force in society. We have folk songs in America that tell of the history of America. We have the national anthem. We just don't repeat the national anthem. It's not just words. There's music. When advertisers want to sell something, what do they use? Music. They try to come up with a tune that will just, like a broken record, play over and over and over again in your mind so that when you're at the store, you'll buy the product. Let me give you a test. You deserve a break today. Who is it? McDonald's. Here's another one. You asked for it, you got it. It works. See how music is important in our society? If they can come up with a tune, it'll catch in your mind. And music is equally important when it comes to the worship of God or getting the message of God across to people. the controversy that is raging in music today is because of the powerful effect that music has upon people. Don't you know that that music comes from the jungles of Africa? It's devil music. Yes, Satan is in the beat even, they say. God doesn't like the beat of music. It incites a person to sensual lust and so forth. Because music moves a person. Hey, music is intended to move a person. It is intended to evoke emotion, tears, or rejoicing, as do many of the worship songs that we sing. If you're really worshiping the Lord, many times they'll have that effect on you. As I was worshiping up in the mountains, there was a new song that they played for us. And it just, for some reason, the words got to me and I just began to weep. Oh, it was beautiful. I didn't mind that emotion. It did move me. Music was intended to move. And so I want to challenge you musicians in the body of Christ. Let God use the talents and the gifts that he has given to encourage, to move the body of Christ into action, to present the message of God powerfully to the world, to come up with new songs of worship that we can sing here at Calvary Chapel. And don't worry about all of the flack that you're going to get from different people who say, well, that beat is of the devil. It has happened all throughout history. In the 1500s, there was a young fella who thought that the worship in church was outdated. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther went down to the bars and got the popular bar melodies of his day and put Christian lyrics to them, biblical lyrics. Now, do you think the church accepted that? You know what that would be like? It would be like singing 100 bottles of beer on the wall, 100 bottles of beer, and taking that tune and placing Christian words to them. Do you think that would go over in most churches? No, it wouldn't. Chet's wheels are turning right now. He's got words to that melody. A 100 souls saved for the Lord, 100 souls saved. But now we accept his songs, don't we? Martin Luther's like Away in a Manger, a popular bar melody at that time. In the 1600s, a kid came home and complained to his dad because he thought the music was outdated, and his dad said, well, write some music yourself then if you don't like. I mean, this is good enough for our parents and grandparents. It'll always be good enough. His name was Isaac Watts. He wrote 350 hymns that are pillars in the hymnals today. General William Booth, Salvation Army. He thought that the church wasn't reaching out to the people in the streets, so he got drums, tambourines, guitars, and started going down the streets of the inner cities and preaching to the drunks and the down and outers and touching people that the organized church didn't even bother to reach. And when he started bringing out that drum on the streets, the churchmen said, "Devil music." He dared to use a drum and not the organ. Let me tell you something. Music is a neutral force. God isn't up in heaven saying, oh no, it must be 4-4 beat before I will listen to it. It can't be 2-4 and it can't be that fast music. Listen. There's lots of music that goes out today, some of the new bands that come out. Now, I'm only just about 32 years of age. I'm a young spring chicken. But there's still some new music that comes out that I think stinks. But God's using it. Just because I don't like it, does it mean it's of the devil? Because it doesn't agree with my taste? Of course not. Music, you could look at it like a knife. Is a knife good or evil? Both. It depends who's using it. It can kill people. Because it kills people, is it wrong? Is it evil? No. The same knife can free people who are bound, say, by ropes. It could be a beautiful instrument to cut food with, to feed people with. It's a neutral force. If God's using it, it can be beautiful. If the devil uses it, I agree. There are some rock and roll songs out in the world that you should not be listening to. And some of you who are nodding go, yeah, Christian rock, are listening to the secular junk as well. And that can destroy you because the words stink. and they are of the devil. But God can also use Christian music. He can take lyrics that are powerful. You can put the same music to it, and souls can get saved. And there's groups in this church who go to bars and give altar calls. I couldn't do that. But they have an in, and God is using it. So we need to be open as the Lord would. Boy, I really got into that one, didn't I? Which reminds me of another illustration. Now, seriously, there was a missionary couple, and this is a true story. What else would you expect? But this missionary couple went to a foreign country, a third world country. They made a mistake. They were unprepared for the culture. They didn't know anything about customs and language, but they thought, it's okay, it's just God and us, and we'll go for it. But they should have learned the culture. They went over there, they tried to preach to some of the tribes, had no success. They were rejected. Now, this is an American couple. After being there a while, the wife turns up pregnant, they're going to have their firstborn, and they're all excited. And they say, hey, if this baby is a boy, let's name him after the chief of the tribe. That might be a real blessing to him, and he might invite us to come in and share the gospel. So they did. There's a boy, they called it after, you know, Zimbulu or whatever his name was. They walked up to the chief of the tribe and they said, we have named our firstborn son after you. Thinking, huh, he's just going to really get excited. And he got the scowliest look on his face. Because it is the highest crime to steal someone else's name in that culture. Because they failed to know the culture, they really ruined the door that God could have opened for them in evangelism. We have to know the culture, understand the people we're ministering to. America has thousands of subcultures. Look at a magazine rack. There are worlds that are represented at those magazine racks. There's the hot rod car drivers, and they have their magazine. There are the skiers, their little subculture, they have their magazine. You know, there's the heavy metal groups, they have their magazine. There's all of these little cliques and subcultures. We need to know where they're at because the message of the gospel never changes, but the method in which it is presented does change and should change. And we should be presenting it in a fresh fashion to the people. And when it comes to church music, I love the songs that we sing here. I love singing some of the hymns that we sing from time to time. They're beautiful. They will never die. But we're speaking about music and hymns and songs, although they're beautiful. They were written in the context of what God did 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago. Isn't God still alive? Can't God's children still write brand new songs that represent a fresh move and a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit in His church today? And it should be that way. Which means many of the songs we sing, we're going to put by the wayside. Some of them will remain, and maybe someone will put new music to them, like the Psalms of David that we still do. But there'll be new, fresh expressions of God, new musical expressions. I think David was on the cutting edge back then. 288 paid musicians, 4,000 people singing. In fact, David invented instruments, the scripture says. He made up his own kind of instruments, taught people how to play them, and he was on the cutting edge of music and worship of his day. Now we get to chapter 26, which speaks about the gatekeepers in the temple. And let me just run down the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were from the family of the house of Obed-Edom. This was sort of like a thank you to Obed-Edom. When the ark was brought back from the Philistines and brought to Jerusalem, David, because, remember, Uzzah died from touching the ark, David really didn't want to hang out with it too much. He put it in Obed-Edom's house. Obed-Edom became the guinea pig for the ark. And the Bible says that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because the ark was there. And David said, man, if God's blessing Obed-Edom for having this ark, let's build a temple for it and we'll put it up here on Mount Moriah. And so because God had blessed him and because he was faithful in keeping the ark, his relatives became gatekeepers, which I think would be a terrific job. David said, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord for one day than serve in the tents of the wicked, to be in the world for the rest of my life, for years. In verse 20 of chapter 26, their fellow Levites were in charge of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries for the dedicated things. The descendants of Ladan, who were the Gershonites, through Ladan, and who were the heads of the families belonging to Ladan the Gershonite, were this guy and the next guy and his brother Joel. And they were in charge of the treasuries of the temple of the Lord from the Amramites and the Izharites and the Hebronites and the Uzielites and, out of sight, all of them. In chapters 27, we get the divisions of the army, 24,000 men in each division, serving in some capacity to protect Israel. It's interesting, if you took a trip to Israel today, you discover an interesting fact. They don't have a draft like we have of a certain age group. Certain people can are exempt and certain people are, brought in. Everyone, age 18, goes into the army, man and woman, boy and girl. You serve in the army for 2 years. The girl serves for 1 year, the men serve for 2 years. Every year, the guy serves for a month, goes into the reserves. The girls go in every few years. But the whole nation is mobilized, and it's a great, vast army. Back then, they chose lots. People would pick lots, and according to the families and tribes, they would serve in the army. And so we have 24,000 in each division, and the divisions and the names are given. And then in verse 16, we get the officers, 12 officers from the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 25, it's sort of David's personal cabinet. David was very wealthy because he was the king. He had vineyards and livestock. And all of these people kept storehouses and villages and watchtowers, vineyards, sycamore groves. And it says in verse 30, Obil the Ishmaelite was in charge of the camels, which I would hate that job. Have you ever been around camels much? They spit on you. No joke. I was in Israel a few years ago, and I was down in the Sinai Peninsula, and I thought, oh, neat, a camel, just like in the Bible. And I walk up to him, and he went, and spit all over me from about 5 feet away. From that point on, I wasn't too enthusiastic about camels anymore. Notice verse 32. Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor. He was a man of insight and a scribe. He had an education. He was in charge of writing down the law of God upon the scrolls. That was the job of a scribe. But he had insight. He was a counselor. He was a very wise man, no doubt very important to David. And verse 33, Ahithophel was the king's counselor. We read about him last week. Now, I like this part. Hushai, the Archite. Why is he important? He was the king's friend. I find that significant as I was reading my chapters today. It names the counselors, the people who were in charge of this particular area of David's cabinetry. But then this one guy is mentioned for no reason except he was a friend. Do you know how much we need the body of Christ? More than just a superficial acquaintance. How we need some intimate relationships in the form of real friends. If you're like most people, you have many acquaintances, but very, very few friends. One of David's friends, of course, was Jonathan. Loved him like he loved his own soul. David and Jonathan got together and they could just see eye to eye on things and they supported one another. In fact, it says they made a covenant of friendship. I like that idea. Have you ever thought of making a covenant with someone and saying, look, I'm going to be your friend forever. Let's make a covenant together and be friends, and we'll pray together, we'll cry together, we'll laugh together. I've got a couple friends like that, and I love it. It's so important. We need friends. And I find it very refreshing that among David's leadership was just his friend. Hey, what do you do? What's your job? Well, I'm just a friend. Well, to David, that was important. You see, God is our refuge, but he uses people to encourage one another. He uses the body of Christ to do that. I love the little story of a young girl who was raised in a Christian family. And one evening she was in her bedroom and she was tucked into bed. The covers were over her and began to thunder and lightning outside the window. She began to be scared, but she just started praying. And then a loud peal of thunder was heard outside of her window, and the lightning came and struck a tree just outside of her window. Scared her so much, she jumped out of bed and started screaming, "Mommy!" Mommy ran in, hugging the little girl who was trembling, and she just started patting her hair, and she didn't know all that had gone on. And the mother said, "Now, dear, haven't I taught you, haven't I told you, that when times are really tough and you hear the lightning and the thunder, that God is near you, he'll never leave you or forsake you, you can reach out and God is there?" And she said, "Yes, I know, Mommy, but when things get this bad, I want someone with skin on him." Yes, the Lord is our refuge, our strong tower. He is our intimate friend. He'll never leave us or forsake us, but God uses people with skin on them. You can touch them. You can grab their hand and say, "Let's pray." That's so important. Just a friend for the king. Love it. Now we get to the last two chapters, which we will overview, but it's David's last speech, is really his last meeting, the last two chapters, with the people of Israel before he dies. David summoned all of the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of the thousands, the commanders of the hundreds, and the officials in charge of all of the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You're not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed much blood.'" David was so honest. You know, David could have made up the story. "It was in my heart to build a great temple for God, but because I'm a busy man and because I have higher things to attend to, I'm going to give this job to Solomon." No, he confessed his sin before the people. He said, "No, God said you've been a warrior, you've shed a lot of blood, and I'm not going to let you touch the building of the temple. We'll leave it for Solomon, who will be a man of peace, but you can't do it. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family. And from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of my sons, and the Lord has given me many, I think 19 altogether, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So I now charge you in the sight of all Israel, and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever.'" Now he turns to Solomon, and in front of everybody, he gives him this charge, this encouragement. "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." Boy, isn't that interesting? God knows the motives behind our thinking. David in Psalm 139 says that the Lord has searched me. He knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He understands my thoughts afar off, or better translation, he knows what I think before I think what I think. He knows the origin of my thought process. He knows the motivation behind my thoughts. Ezekiel was transported in the spirit by the Lord to Jerusalem in a vision. And as he was in Jerusalem, God said, now look at all of the walls around Jerusalem. What do you see, Ezekiel? And he said, oh, I see filthy pictures, these pornographic pictures and just filthy things. What's going on? And God says, Ezekiel, what you are looking at actually is you are looking at the thoughts and the minds of my people Israel. I'm giving you insight into what my people are thinking, what possesses their mind, the corrupt thoughts that they think. That's heavy duty. And it shocked Ezekiel. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't hide anything from God. You can hide things from me. You can come into the assembly of the saints and hide things from people that you sit next to, but you can't hide anything from God. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if it's pleasing to him and if it's not. And I have a hunch that you do too. So he knows what you're thinking. And the encouragement here is to seek the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. And David gave his son Solomon plans. He had a set of blueprints, in a sense. For the portico, or the porch of the temple, the buildings, the storerooms, its upper parts, the place of atonement, he gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. He gave him the instructions for the divisions of the priests and the music and all that was going on inside the temple. Now, the temple was divided into courts. In the outer court, there was an altar for sacrifice. It was a large brass altar. You would bring your animal to that. They would cut the animal, drain the blood, and they would offer it up, burn it as an offering before the Lord. If you went on a little further into an inner court, you came to the holy place. Now, in Solomon's temple, there were 10 tables of showbread. Actually, as you walked into the temple, there were two pillars. One was named Jachin, and the other was named Boaz. The pillars were given names. So maybe we should start calling the pillars around here names. There's Chet, there's Mark. We'll call that pillar Joe. But as you walked in, there were names of pillars, Jachin and Boaz. One means in him is strength, and the other pillar means the Lord establishes. In the inner court, if you were standing there, to one side of you were 5 candlesticks and 5 tables of showbread. And on the other side were 5 and 5. In front of you was a little golden altar called the altar of incense, which preceded the entrance to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. David received plans from God for how this thing should be built, just as Moses received plans for how the tabernacle should be built. So we come to chapter 29. King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold, the gold work, silver for silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for iron, wood for wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, interesting, a stone that we have much of in this state, stones of various colors and all the kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Beside, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasuries of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything that I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, which is a fine quality, 7,000 talents of refined silver, the overlay of the walls and the buildings. Now, notice toward the end of verse 5, now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?